And let me read from verse 12. Psalm 73, verse 12. And the psalmist has a problem with his own mind and attitude, which is that he has been consumed with jealousy and envy for those who are not God's people. He is one of God's people, but he's looking at those who are not, and he's feeling envious, thinking, why can't I be one of them? Why am I living the way I am? And we pick that up in verse 12, where he says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said this, if I had said I will speak this way, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. I'll just pause there and remember last week, if you were here last week, we saw that this man was really confused, bewildered, perplexed, couldn't work out his own heart, couldn't work out how to think, how to act, how to speak, until he came to God, until he personally drew near to God and he understood God's mind, God's revelation. And then he says, I understood the end of the wicked. Verse 17. And I'll just go on to read verses 18 to 20, which is where we're going tonight. Truly, you set them, the wicked, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Maybe some of you, if you know your Bibles, you know the story of Samuel as a boy. And Samuel was a boy ministering in the company of Eli, the priest. Remember Eli and Samuel? And Samuel went to sleep one night, or he thought he was sleeping. And then he heard a voice calling him, Samuel, Samuel. And he thought, what does Eli want? Yeah? And he gets up and says, you called me. And Eli says, no, I never called you. I didn't call you. Go back to bed, you silly boy. Go back to bed. I don't think he said you silly boy, but maybe he thought that. And it happens three times, doesn't it? But the third time, Eli realizes that it's God who's calling Samuel. And that night, God speaks to Samuel. And God says some things to Samuel about Eli and Eli's family, which are not great news for Eli and Eli's family. And next morning, Eli says to Samuel, Samuel, what was it that God told you? Don't hide it from me. Tell me what God said to you, even if you find it hard to say to me. And that's a little bit like where we are tonight in Psalm 73 and verses 18 and 19 and 20. There are some pretty solemn things here in these three verses that we need to see tonight. And I could have skipped past them. I could have leapt on ahead to verse 23 or to verse 25. And that would have been a really great thing to do tonight. And we'd have stood taller and felt better about things. But we need to look at these verses, I think, because they follow straight on from verse 17, where the psalmist says, When I went into the sanctuary of God, when I came near to God, then I understood the end, the demise, the conclusion of the lives of these wicked people who don't know God. And we need to think about that this evening. And my 3 points, which are an alliteration, because they seem to work, are danger, destruction, dream. Danger, destruction, dream. One for each of these 3 verses. Danger. Come to verse 18. The psalmist is talking to God, and he says, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." What does this verse teach us? It teaches us that the position of an unbeliever, somebody who is not a Christian, is dangerous, precarious. It's a situation of impending disaster. They are in slippery places. One of my many personal weaknesses, I speak very honestly before you, is that I have a morbid fear of slippery surfaces. I hate walking on ice. You won't get me on an ice rink if you pay me £10,000. Although you could try. Depends how, whether I can believe you or not. If you offer me that amount, no, that's not the way to go, is it? I don't know where this fear comes from. But never mind about that. Here the psalmist is talking about unbelievers being in a slippery place, liable to fall at any moment. Now we all know, because we live on planet Earth, that gravity is a strong and for us ultimately irresistible, overwhelming force. I know you can take off in planes and you can go down zip wires in Snowdonia and things like that, and you can go up in hot air balloons and all the rest of it, but most of the time we are very vulnerable to gravity. And so are the world's most experienced and skillful mountaineers, aren't they? You imagine a mountaineer, a Ranulph Fiennes, an Edmund Hillary, a Sherpa Tenzing, a Chris Bonington, some of these Ben Fogle, these great adventurers, and there they are, and they've got their crampons on their feet, and they've got their ice axes, and they've got everything they need, and they're so skillful, they've got their ropes, and they're ascending the north face of K2 or of Everest or whatever it might be, and they can manage. They get up these slopes because they're experienced and skillful. But if an avalanche comes, if a tremendous snowfall or rockfall or something like that beats down upon them, they've got no chance, have they? They're going to tumble down. They're going to be carried down the slope. They can't prevent that. And the psalmist says, for all that proud, strutting, unbelieving people seem to think they own the world and get what they want and earn as much as they want and enjoy life to the full, when it comes to their end, when it comes to their death, they are doomed. Nothing will prevent them from a catastrophic slide to ruin. They can take out insurance policies, and that covers them against financial losses in terms of serious illness, and it covers their families in terms of financial loss if they themselves die. Their families are provided for. Life cover and all these wonderful policies that you can buy. But no commercial insurance company can insure their souls against death. They can't do it. And the tragedy is that The unbeliever who is in danger doesn't think he's in danger. If he has a twinge of conscience about his soul being in danger and saying, oh, I might need to meet God one day, well, I put that to the back of my mind. It's not a pleasant subject to think about or to talk about. No, no, let's not think about death. Let's not think about judgment. Let's not think about hell. Let's not think about God. Let's not think about sin. No, mustn't do that. Come on now, live life to the full. I know some of you this morning in Sunday school were looking at the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 about the rich fool. Remember that parable? This man who was the multi-millionaire of his day. He had acres and acres of land, produced a massive crop, and he's getting old now. He's reaching his twilight years, his retirement years, and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns, because the barns I've got aren't big enough to store all my grain. I'll get bigger barns. I'll take out a bigger policy. I'll have a bigger investment. And then I'll take life easy. Soul, he says to himself, you have plenty laid up for you for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. Sounds great, doesn't it? But God said to him, fool. You fool. You should know better than this. Tonight your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? You won't be taking them with you. Oh no. Sometimes I'm working on my laptop and these adverts pop up. Have you seen these adverts? I don't know why I get them. They don't seem to apply to me at all. I don't know why I get these adverts. They say things like, if you have a portfolio of X100,000 pounds, yeah, dream on. If you have that kind of portfolio, here is a guide to investment plans for your retirement. And there's a picture of some guy in his 60s sitting on the beach in Tahiti with his wetsuit on, gazing out at the Pacific, planning his next scuba diving expedition. And there's a picture of a guy on a yacht, you know, looking proudly across the sea. You know, this is my yacht. And this is what I like doing. Oh, my life. I'm 65 now, I've retired, I've probably got another 20 years or so or more, and I'm going to enjoy them. I've earned it. I deserve it. I've worked hard, got all these thousands saved up. Take life easy. Go on these foreign holidays every year, that's what it's all about, isn't it? I've done well for myself. Going to enjoy life. It doesn't matter though. Doesn't matter whether you're rich, doesn't matter whether you're poor, doesn't matter whether you're somewhere in the middle, doesn't matter whether you're old or young, doesn't matter anything like that. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul is in mortal danger. And you are on a slippery, slippery, dangerous slope. Danger. Red warning sign flashing and saying to you, danger, danger, are you not a Christian? Are you not a Christian? Danger, danger, come to Jesus Christ, or else danger, danger is flashing at you, saying to you, come, come tonight, don't delay. Secondly, destruction. Destruction. Verse 19. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. And the picture from verse 18 is developed, you see. In verse 18, they're on a slippery slope. But then they begin to fall and slide. And in verse 19, they are hurtling down the slope. And they go down faster and faster, and they can't stop. And they come off a precipice. They fall off a cliff. And they go down, plunging down to the rocks below, and they are dashed to pieces on the bottom of the rocks. And it is terrifying. That's the picture of verse 19. I'm not holding back tonight. That's what we read. That's the picture we have in verse 19. Now, what does this verse do? It emphasizes the suddenness of death. In an instant. think I remember watching the film Gallipoli. Remember the Gallipoli film where you have these Anzacs, these Australian and New Zealand Army Corps in Gallipoli in Turkey in World War I? And there they are, these young Aussie guys sitting in a trench in Gallipoli, and they're just talking away, and then this grenade is hurled in, and this guy who's making some joke, he's just gone. You know, he's making a joke 1 minute, 1 second, half a second later, he's just a corpse, he's been destroyed, he's gone. It's so sudden as that. But not only that, there's this sense of terror, desolation, destruction. And let's be clear, who's the psalmist talking about here in verse 19? He's talking about, who's the they? The they is looking back to verse 12. It's the wicked. It's the unbeliever. It's their death he's talking about. He's talking about the end of a non-Christian. He's not talking about the death of a believer. Please, please understand that. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. Now, we need to tread with great caution here. When we talk about the actual experience of death, what is it like to die? What is dying like? We do not have the ability to say very much with any great authority. And my point is this, it's not the way that people die that matters. It's not the manner of their death that matters. I mean, you can go into a hospital and you can sit by the bed of a Christian and you can be there as they die. You can sit at the bed of an unbeliever and be there when they die. And in some ways, the two experiences might not necessarily to you or to me be all that different. They are both dying. We are not talking about the different experiences of death that people have. We are not talking about whether a death is violent, whether a death is sudden, whether a death is painful, whether a death is untimely, whether a death is premature. We're not talking about such things. We are talking specifically here about the fact of the death of an unbeliever, of a man or woman or child who is clearly not a Christian. We're talking about the terrible, and I use that word correctly, the terrible sentence of death that God brings on somebody who is outside Christ. That they fall into the hands of the living God, the God who is a consuming fire. They fall into the hands of God with their sins still attached to them, bearing the penalty and the wrath of God for their own sin. It's a frightening thing. In Isaiah 47, verses 10 and 11, the Lord, you see, is speaking in a very similar way to the proud, worldly city of Babylon. And he describes her attitude, and he describes her great fall. And you may recognize that some of these words are found in the Revelation at the end of the New Testament. This is what God says to a city that is haughty and boastful and godless. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, "I am and there is no one besides me." But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Oh, Babylon, says our Lord, you with your temples and your gods and your magicians and your charms and your amulets and everything you have and everything you try to ward off the fact of death and judgment. It's the same in Eastern countries today. You go on holiday to Thailand or Sri Lanka or India, or you see these Buddhist temples, these Hindu temples, and you see all these images, and you see statues of the Buddha, and you see people trying to ward off anger and curse and judgment from gods that they happen to believe in. But it's no use. Evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. Isn't that a statement loaded with irony? You can't atone for your own disaster. We need another atonement, you see. There's only one atonement that will work, isn't there? And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. You don't know. You're in a fool's paradise. And ruin's going to come upon you. It's going to suddenly come unawares and snatch you away. Now, I need at this point to change from a minor to a major key, don't I? I think at this point in the sermon. Let me say this to you. Let me assure everyone of something so marvelous and wonderful and beautiful. The death of a believer is so different, so opposite in every way. If you are a child of God, if you are trusting Jesus Christ, then everything for you is different. Hear these wonderful promises from God's word. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Hallelujah for that. Luke 16, verse 22, the parable, if it were a parable, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The poor man Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Isn't that beautiful? And Jesus said to him, the repentant thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That man had said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, at the end of the age, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me and take note of me? Jesus says to him, you know what? I'll do much more than that. Today, when you breathe your last breath, when those soldiers come and break your legs, and when you have passed from this life, when your life ends, you're going to be straight with me in paradise. No delay, no soul sleep, no lying in your grave, as it were, unconscious for long centuries. You're going to be with me in paradise today. That's the death of a believer. Revelation 14, verse 13, John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. How? Why are these two ends so different? Why is the end of the unbeliever so doom-laden, so disastrous, so terrifying? And why is the end for the believer so glorious, so wonderful, so happy, so beautiful? If I can even put it like this, so attractive, beckoning us one day soon. Why? Oh, remember the bread and wine that were there about 6 or 7 hours ago. That's why. That's why. The broken, torn body of our Jesus. The spilt and shed blood of our Saviour. That's why. That he hung on the cross. And he cried out to the Father. With those thorns digging into his head and the lacerations on his back and the nails in his hands and feet and the sky black and his friends deserting him and the Father's face in some way that we cannot fathom not looking at him as he had before. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There it is that Jesus himself, as it were, descends down that slippery slope into the lowest pit of hell. Because only in that way can he deliver you and me from such a place. Do you understand this? Sometimes the clarity, the awful clarity of what Jesus did needs to hit us hard again. You can only be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can save you. Nothing you can do. Nothing in your hand can you bring. Simply to that cross must you cling. Foul we to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or else I die. But if I run to the fountain of Jesus Christ and I drink of that living water and I say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, come to me. Jesus, heal me. Jesus, forgive me. We are rescued from hell. We are rescued from damnation. We are rescued from judgment. We have eternity in heaven guaranteed. That's it. I come to a final point. Dream. Dream? Why do I say dream? Come to verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You know what phantoms are, don't you? Ghosts, spectres, apparitions. What's this verse saying? He's saying that as far as God is concerned and as far as God's people are concerned, the unbelievers, once they're gone, they're gone. They're forgotten. They're like mists that might be there at 8 a.m., but by 10 o'clock in the morning, all trace of them has disappeared. They've gone from memory. That's it. They're gone. Something similar is said in Psalm 37, verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Now, if you are a sound Orthodox Christian, you might be saying to me right now, but are you sure that's right? What about eternal punishment? What about the hell that endures forever? And I use the words of Jesus here because I would only dare use the words of Jesus here. When he says in Mark 9:48 about those who perish in judgment, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Is this psalm teaching a kind of annihilation? Is Asaph saying here that the wicked are just instantly destroyed? They just are no more. No existence. Nowhere. Anywhere, any longer. Is that what he's saying? How can we square that circle? He seems to say, that's it, finished. They just don't exist. But we know that they do. The answer to that question is this, that this psalm is not dealing with the question of the everlasting punishment of unbelievers. We don't come to this psalm to learn about that subject. That's not the psalmist's great concern. His concern is that these wicked have been troubling me. Here I am in this world, trying to live a godly life, but I find myself distracted. I find myself disturbed. I find myself tempted. I find myself envying them. Oh, I wish I wasn't a Christian sometimes. I wish I could just live like they live. Throw caution to the wind. Do what I want to do. Oh, who cares? What the heck? Or whatever people may say. And the big lesson for him is, these wicked are blotted out, cut off, deleted from the world stage as far as God's saving plans are concerned. It's not the future of the wicked that this psalm is concerned about. Do you understand that? The concern of this psalm is not the future of the wicked. The great concern of this psalm is the future of the people of God. That's why it's written. It's written for us. It's not written for the wicked. I'll come back to that in a moment. But this psalm is written for you and me who put our trust in God and want to live for God. And that's why the psalm begins and ends with the same theme. God is good to his people. Those are the bookends of the Christian life. That hems us in. That keeps us safe. That stops us slipping too much when we remember this. Whatever may happen to me, when I look around at my work colleagues and think, oh, but I wish I could be like them. No, wait. God is good to you. God is good to his people. God is good to his children. God has a special saving love for us in Jesus Christ. That's the great message of this psalm. So what about the wicked? Well, in terms of what's going on here, believer, you've been distracted and disturbed by the wicked. You nearly slipped and fell with them. But understand this, he says. They are only here for a time. And when they are gone, they are gone. Proverbs 12, verse 7. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Let's say it as it is. The wicked, the unrighteous, the unbelievers have no place at the wedding supper of the Lamb. They have no place in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. They will never eat of the tree of life. They will never see the face of Jesus Christ as their Lord and call him Savior and Bridegroom. They won't. They won't be there. But you will, and I will, by God's grace. We have to finish. How do we respond to all this? Might my words tonight sound callous? As if I was almost saying, well, who cares about them? Who cares about them? Oh, we all care. And what's far more than that, Jesus cares. Oh, Jesus cares, doesn't he? He draws near to the city of Jerusalem for his final visit to that city. And he looks over that city and he's weeping. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, you who stoned the messengers that were sent to you, how often I would have longed to gather you under my arms like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, he says. He says, I know I'm coming now to a city that is going to welcome me rapturously as I ride in on the foal of a donkey, but I know that a few days later it's all going to turn so sour. And you people of Jerusalem are going to turn against me and you're going to bay for my blood and you're going to urge Pilate to release a criminal and have me crucified. And you will spit on me and you will curse me and you will reject me and kill me and be done with me. And our Lord Jesus is profoundly moved by that. I can't remember if it was Boner to McShane or McShane to Boner, these great Scottish pastors of the early 19th century, but one of them was preaching on the subject of hell, as I have touched on tonight. And the other said to him, did you, brother, preach it with tears? Did you preach it with tenderness? Or did you stand there and just loudly declaim that there's a place called hell? I was talking to Pete the other day, and we were discussing this issue and making this point. We believe in hell, but we don't proclaim hell. We acknowledge that there is a judgment, but we preach Christ and salvation. We admit that the Bible tells us that there is eternal death. But we confess and profess and declare that Jesus Christ is the Lord of life to all who come to him. That's the thing. These are the things we major on. Sermons like tonight's should never be in the majority, in the ascendancy. We have to come to them sometimes. Because sometimes, indeed, the Lord uses these messages to awaken those of us who might be asleep and really need to have the blast of the trumpet of judgment sounded in our ears. But understand this. Our God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We have Rico Tice coming to us in 10 days' time, and we're looking forward to that. What's he going to say? I don't know. I'm sure it'll be very, very good. But perhaps the burden of what he says will be this. When you talk to people, get very quickly to talking about Jesus. Talk about Jesus Christ, who died and rose to deliver us from death. But if you have to, and have the boldness to do this and to say to people, you know, it really, really matters. It really counts. Because unless you are covered by the blood of Jesus, your soul is lost. You are on that slippery slope to ruin. You are in danger of destruction, of being like a dream, of the earth knowing your place no more. These may be hard things we've said tonight, but may the Lord speak through my words, but speak through his own words, so that we are moved to prayer and compassion that those around us might be saved, to the glory of our God. We'll pray together. We come then, living Lord Jesus Christ. For you did not come into this world that the world might be condemned, but that through you the world might be saved. At the greatest cost imaginable, Father, you sent your beloved Son. And we thank you and praise you for this. Where would we be without you? Indeed, we join with the psalmist, whom have we in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. O Lord, our God, alert us, we pray, to those perhaps with whom we may feel inclined and able to speak, and to speak of Jesus Christ, and to be bold and to take that intention and initiative to do so. And, O Lord, that we might even be able to say to them that it is because there is indeed judgment and punishment awaiting those who are outside Christ that we are burdened for their souls. But, O Lord God, how much more would you love those you are going to save? Use our very compassion and pity, O Lord, as means that we should pray and speak to those that you will save through our words and our lives. We come now, Lord God. Hear our prayer. Answer our prayers. Thank you for those that are coming to us, O Lord, and to various meetings of the church who are awakened and showing an interest. O Lord, save them. Save very many. May this be a season of salvation, at Grove Chapel, in this whole community. This is what we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.